We're going to consider this morning the Word of God out of Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. I believe probably to many of you a very familiar account that contains the parable of what is called the rich fool. But it is very instructive for us. Let us pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, your inerrant, inspired, infallible, and perfect word. And we thank you for your marvelous and wonderful providential preservation of that word that we could receive this day what those heard in that day. And we are grateful, Lord God, even more that the authority and the reality and the truth that was declared in that day speaks to us even in this day by your word and by the Spirit of Christ speaking to us through that word. That, Father, there is nothing, though eternal, it's ancient, it's true and good, and it's lost none of those qualities, nor ever will it. These things which are able to instruct and teach us and counsel us in the way in which we ought to go and in the way that we ought to think about our own lives and the way that we ought to think about the things that are around us and the way that we ought to think about you. Father, how perfect is this word? And so may we prize it this morning. Lord God, may we desire to hear it. May we desire to receive it in all of its glorious truth. Lord, may we come with hearts not steeled against its own conviction or piercing our own consciences with regard to our failings. But Lord, listening that even pierced, Father, we might be restored by your grace. Father, help us to grow. Help us to be those who would be obedient to the truth. Help us to stand strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, abide in this word. And so, God, will you, by your grace, help me to speak it faithfully with the enablement and help of your good Spirit. Oh, Father, we need the Spirit. We all need the Spirit that we might hear and receive and walk in a manner pleasing to you. Thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has been speaking a very sober subject matter about standing firm in the faith, about a life that is not marked by hypocrisy, but a life that is true in the very core of its being, not playing games with the living God. He's been speaking about maintaining a faithful and clear confession of loyalty in the midst of anticipated hostility and opposition. Very sober truths. And in the midst of that, someone breaks the silence of the crowd and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Listen to the word of God. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I heard a story. I don't know if it's true, but I think it probably is, especially considering the times, of a man whose wish when he was when he died was that he would be buried sitting in his Cadillac with a cigar in his mouth. And not surprisingly, the request was granted. Not trying to give anybody any ideas. But that request was granted, and as the crane operator was letting the car with the man down into the large hole that had been dug out, somebody was overheard to say, "Man, that's living. That is life." We come to this section of Scripture where, as I said, Jesus has been talking about very sober things. The fear of God ought to mark our lives, the consciousness that we live our lives before Him and that He is the judge of the living and the dead, and He is the only Savior of men. And that we ourselves ought to be marked by a confessed and open loyalty to God Himself, to Christ. And that we ourselves would not be afraid of any man, and even confident that in the hour that we ourselves are required to give testimony, that God Himself will give us the ability to say what we need to say. And so Jesus is in the midst of this sermon, whether this man interrupts it or not, it's hard to know, or whether Jesus gives a pause and a man just sitting in the crowd, he has something else on his mind all the time that Jesus is speaking. This is the pastor's always dilemma. Or at least the reality that he's conscious about. You can be speaking about something, but you're wondering, what are they all thinking about? Some might be thinking about vacation plans. Some might be thinking about the roast. Some might be thinking, well, when it's all done, I'm going to go golfing, or whatever it might be. But the reality is, here's this man himself already preoccupied with something different than the subject matter that Jesus Himself was talking about. And He Himself demands, it really says, "Tell my brother." It is a command. He Himself demands of Jesus Christ that He, this one who appears to have authority, like the rabbis or even more, that this one who speaks of a kingdom, that He would exercise His authority on His behalf to take care of a family matter, a family concern about the distribution of wealth, or at least the sharing of the wealth, which probably he, the younger brother, doesn't have the priority. His richer, older brother does, and he wants him to share. And he wants Jesus to exercise His authority on his behalf. What's on his mind? His mind is on the inheritance. His mind is on the money. And Jesus Himself abruptly refuses to get involved at all in the dispute, but He uses the occasion. He uses the occasion to instruct His own and the listening crowd. And so He moves and takes that disturbance, as it were, or that inbreaking, and He begins to instruct with regard to a preoccupation with things of the world. And really, what I would submit as he goes through the rest of this chapter, what real living is all about and what really matters in life. Because this man is his concern. That is his great concern in the midst of what Jesus has been saying. This account, like so many of the Gospels, is unique with Luke. Luke tells us so many more things. Someone asked me this morning, what is my favorite book of the Bible to preach? And I think it's Luke. So I'm in my favorite book. Because he tells us so many things that a lot of the other Gospel writers don't. And here he does, he takes it up. In fact, Luke himself deals with the issues and dangers of money and wealth and possessions more than any other of the gospel writers. Luke is very, in one sense, very pedestrian, very, in a sense, in terms of his lessons, he deals with the material matters of life. He deals with the issues of life. He deals with those matters of this present living in light of the life to come. And so we find this gospel very challenging and also very profitable. What is life to you? What does it mean for me to live? Paul will tell us for him to live, it's Christ. That's the preoccupation of his soul. But what is life to you? What is real living all about? What are you living for? That's what we might say. Or more to the point, who are you living for? Because there's really only two options. You are either living for yourself or you're living for the living God. And either you yourself are finding your life in your life and all that serves you, or you're finding your life in serving God and all that concerns Him. And this is where this lesson actually and eventually goes. What is life all about for you? And so what I want to do is just take under three simple headings. The first one is just the principle that Jesus declares in verse 15. The principle, and then he's going to go to the parable in verses 16 through 20, and then he'll give us the point in verse 21. So we'll consider the principle, the parable, and the point. Just kind of a homiletic simplicity. Hopefully not contrived. But here's the point. Here's the principle, verse 15. Life is not found in what we have. And life is not measured by what we possess. Now that's the simple point. And we're just going to consider it. Jesus introduces the point with a warning. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Steer clear of avarice. Steer clear of covetousness. In the face of certain things, Jesus has already told us, steer clear of hypocrisy. Steer clear of the fear of man. And now he's giving us another distraction, another disturbance in terms of our faithfulness and loyalty of allegiance to God. Steer clear of the grasping and seeking to gain of things and possessions. I just call it kind of the greediness is kind of gettiness and grabbiness. I gotta have it. I gotta have it. I gotta have it. And all of us know that feeling. All of us know what I would call that lust. We know that there's things that we need, but there's other things that we just simply desire. And once that desire enters in, then it gravitates. And whether it is a whole field of things or whether it's just one little thing on the shelf, we ourselves understand what Jesus is talking about. This sin of greed, the sin of coveting, is like Ryle said, maybe one of the most common there is. It appears in most of the vice lists of the New Testament. It is covetousness and greed is what we're told fills the hearts of the God-forsaken in Romans chapter 1. Greed is that which marks the lifestyle of those who Paul calls in Ephesians 4:19, darkened in their understanding and hardened in their heart. Greed is a part of that lifestyle. And that greed is one that if you maintain it, you yourself will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is one of those things that is warned about in that kind of way. The covetous person, the greedy person, is called an idolater. An idolater simply because now he exchanges the devotion, the commitment, the idea of satisfaction and fulfillment in God, and he exchanges it for a device, he exchanges it for a thing, he exchanges it for some kind of property or whatever. In other words, it's an easy exchange, and it's made many times, this idolatry that greed is. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:3, it's not even to be named among us. And yet it is a reality among us. And Jesus warns, a devotion to things, a desire for things more than a devotion and a desire for God itself. Calvin called it a mad eagerness for gain. A mad eagerness for gain. An insatiable yearning, a desire for more and more and more. I want, I want, I want, I want. And it's irrespective of whether I need it or not, and it's irrespective oftentimes with regard to the interests of others. This is where my focus is. I want it, and I'm going to get it. It's that kind of thing that he's warning about. It is that sin that is the source of contentions. It's a source of quarrels. It destroys charity and generosity in our hearts, and it cripples our spiritual growth. This consumption about the cares of this world and the things of the world. And even John himself in 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor what? The things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this warning that Jesus gives is not a trivial thing at all. And it sounds out in the midst of this man's concern that we would say, well, maybe legitimately, doesn't he have rights to, in a certain extent, to some part of the inheritance? Jesus himself is going down to the very heart of things, not as they outwardly appear even respectable, or even maybe justifiable, but he goes to the very heart of the issue. It hinders meditation, and it makes the Word of God unprofitable. Greed is to be consumed with craving, and that's what it is. It's the lust of the flesh that is hardly ever satisfied. In fact, it is never satisfied. And this is what it is. It's easily awakened. By the smallest thing, we will make an exchange for our devotion and commitment to God and our interest. We will make that exchange at the slightest provocation of sometimes the smallest things. And then it's stirred and pressed on by those things. Advertisers know this. Why are we always getting... I mean, we're getting stuff from Restoration Hardware all the time, and there's nothing in my, you know, in our budget for that. These big, thick magazines, it must cost, I don't know how many millions to send out, but what are they doing? They're appealing to what they know is the flesh. And whether it's that, or whether it's a bicycle magazine, or whether it's a car brochure, whatever it is, all of these things cater to what they know is the weakness of our own flesh. Jesus says, beware, beware and guard yourselves, take an active vigilance and take things in hand with regard to this very matter of greed. Because we know that the fear of man is a snare, and we're told by Paul that the love of money or the desire to be rich is a snare. And it leads us, he says, into a lot of foolish temptations and snares and foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And some, he says, as a result of it, have wandered from the faith. These are just like the little breadcrumbs that Hansel... I can't remember if it's... I don't know the story of Hansel and Gretel. I'll have to... The breadcrumbs. I just know there was breadcrumbs in that story. And I think the breadcrumbs led to the witch's house. Is that right? I don't know if she's the one. Okay. All right. So, here we are. Just the little bits that the devil lays all the way to the devil's house, you know. Just the little bits that we go. And he'll just kind of lay it out. It doesn't have to be something big. Just the little crumbs of this world. And that's really all that the world really offers. All that it really offers, no matter how much we want to plate it with gold, advertise it, set it up, make it big or small or shiny or bright, it is just the crumbs of the world. And it's really... And as far as God is concerned eternally, it is worth nothing. But those little crumbs, we'll just kind of pick them up and follow them all the way. And he says some have followed them into the house of destruction. And so Jesus speaks of this warning, and then he supports it. Verse 15, here comes the principle by which he enforces it. The point that I made at the very beginning, that life does not consist, life is not made up of, life is not measured by, life not does not revolve around what we possess. It's not what matters. Jesus says this. He says, for not even when you have a lot of the crumbs, when you have a lot of the stuff, does your life consist in that? James Edwards, as he looked at that statement that Jesus made, he says, few sayings of Jesus are more relevant to the consumer mentality of the modern world than this. We are a consumer group. We are consumers. We're natural consumers, as it were. And again, Jeff Bezos knows that. A lot of advertisers know that, and that we are consumers. Greed and covetous are fueled on the fleshly and fatal assumption that well-being, security, satisfaction, and happiness are found in stuff. Have you ever been happy with your stuff? Have you ever been felt like, hey, I had a good day because I got my stuff? Yeah. Or, you know, you go out and you look in the driveway. There's my stuff. Beloved, we know this very lust just hangs on us. And Jesus warns about it. It's not a small thing, as we already said, but it's easy. We begin to think that our welfare, our well-being, you know, it's been a bad day. Let me buy a good thing. Let me take care of my doldrums and my low, view of things, and maybe if I just get me something. And sometimes that's what we do, whether it's comfort food or it's comfort things, and that's what we look for. And in fact, my partner in law surprised me one day. wearing a t-shirt to the office, because normally we dress up kind of decent. But he had a shirt and just says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I said, "That's interesting. He who dies with the most toys wins." I said, "He dies." And of course, we'll look at this. That's the problem, right? You die. Listen, the favor of men, live for the favor of men in this life, and when you die, now what matters? The favor of men or the favor of God? Fear men in this life, fear them, or God, and when you die, what matters? The God whom you fear. Things matter. When you die, what do they matter? You don't get to take them with you. Now, we're going to see that in this whole thing. But this word that Jesus used for life, when he says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions, he uses a different word. The word that we would use is like the word for biology, bios. Life is bios, you know, biology class. And that speaks of really of just the physical, organic nature of living. But the word he uses is zoe. And instead of earthly life, I would just call it essential life. Essential life. Life that in terms of meaningful and satisfying existence as God gives and as God intends. In other words, he's talking about a higher level of life. He's talking about a greater level of life than just simply being some cow in the pasture or some dog at the dish. It's a different kind of life that he's talking about. It's not just simply my heart is beating and my mind is thinking. It's talking about something that is significant where God is concerned. The life that matters is what we might say. The life that is true and real. The life that is satisfying and really secure. The life that will bring eternal reward and that life that will never end. This life does not consist in the things that often we ourselves make the most of, and it's the things of this world. And that's where he's going. Where real living is concerned, matters of possession really don't matter. The things we possess don't matter. Life is more than having more. And that's the point. It's interesting that this sin, which is one of the most common of sins, is not answered in the lives of us by the greater grace, which is contentment. Be content with what you have. They're just put in juxtaposition. Our problem is that we still want, we want, we want, we want. And Jesus says, watch out for that. Now, what does he do? Listen, this is not just the problem of the rich and famous, right? Jesus is addressing it to the whole crowd. It's to all of us. And we know this. Okay, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a problem with this matter, this sin. But I can think of this. I mean, I've had to live with this sermon for a while. And begin to think about what is the way that I look at my things and think about my things? And how does that affect the way that I look at my life and feel about my life? And it's like, okay, this, oh yeah, that, okay, yeah, that, oh that. You know what? What happens if they get removed? Where's my life? And this is where he goes. This is what he wants us to concern with. And so what he'll do to enforce this is take up the parable in verses 16 through 20. So we go to the parable. And this is a simple and sobering parable about a guy who had it all. Okay? He had it all. I would call this a riches to ruin story. We'd kind of like the rags to riches, but it ain't going that way this way. This is going from riches to ruin. And I just start with, I'm going to deal with his prosperity, I'm going to deal with his planning, and I'm going to deal with his poverty. And first of all, just look at the prosperity. Jesus sets us up. It's a parable. It's a picture story designed. It's not necessarily a real occasion that took place, but we might say it's very representative of what happens all the time. And so Jesus takes an account and he begins to set it forth for us. And it's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of abundance. The land of a rich man was very productive. Every word in that sentence speaks of abundance. The land, the word that is used there, is a word that is used most of the time in the Gospels for a country or a large territory. So when it uses the word land, this guy doesn't possess a backyard in Ventura. I mean, he's got something greater than we can even imagine. He's got a lot of property, land, almost territory. So he's filled with an abundance of possessions already. He's already rich. And then it says, in addition to that, he has a banner year and a bumper crop. I mean, here it goes. Here's this guy who, having almost everything, now has his ship come in again. In fact, the ship has been coming in all this guy's life, evidently by all this abundance, and now the big freighter comes in and dumps the whole load of an incredible and bountiful year of crops into his lap. Now, there doesn't appear to be anything evil about what he did and how he got it. He wasn't marked by laziness. He wasn't marked by dishonesty. Jesus doesn't throw any of those things into the equation. In fact, what we probably would realize is that what came to him, and probably what we ought to be thinking about, is with everything that comes to us, that it comes to us by and through the hand and mercy and grace of God. Amen. The bounty came from God. The bounty that came out of those crops came from God. All that he had, he got from God. It was a kindness of God to him. Now I want to go to his problem. There he is, just set up. Boy, what would you do? I mean, it's kind of a good question. What would you do if your ship came in and it was so abundant? I mean, it's interesting. We read of people where their ship come in on the lottery, right? And I guess you can read about the accounts. You know, what happened to that guy? And, you know, a lot of the stories aren't very pleasant. They don't really have any good endings, it doesn't sound like. You can get your ship coming in, and if that's what your life is all about, that ship's leaving too. Or you leave your ship. But now notice, Jesus now takes us into the boardroom of this man's mind. And it takes him into we're brought into his deliberations. Notice we see that in verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, what shall I do? And then we find what he says, this is what I'll do. And so Jesus goes below all of the, or behind or underneath all of the outward things, because he appears to be prosperous. He appears to be prosperous in a right way. But now he goes and he deals with his thought life and what he's thinking about in light of all these things. And this is where we see this representative snapshot of somebody who's got a perverted perspective about what life is all about and what he's living for. We would think, wouldn't we, and may God give us the grace to say, well, I would think that the first thing that he ought to do is issue praise to the living God, but it doesn't go that way. And I think Jesus is intentional. There's no acknowledgement of God in this whole thing until God himself intercepts him in the midst of his daydreams. No thought of God. No thanks to God. And as he comes, the interesting thing is that his storage shortage has given him a problem. You know, it's hard to be wealthy, isn't it? Say, yeah, I really feel bad for him. What are you going to do? You know, you got to go to the accountant. You got to get a money manager. I think of all these poor professional football players, you know. They sign these billion-dollar contracts, and then you find that they're bankrupt within 2 years. And you say, who was managing their money? I mean, money's a problem. Things are a problem. And to the wealth, they are a problem. Because what do I have to do? The more I get, the more I have to think. The more I get, the more I am consumed with them. In other words, it isn't an easy thing in a certain sense. It takes wisdom. And in fact, that would be the first thing that I would think that he would say after he said, thank you, God. Then I would think the best thing to say is, what shall I do with what I have in this bounty and abundance? But none of those things cross his mind. Basically, he just says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This blessing has come to him, and his concern is with the keeping of his things. His concern is with not only having it now, but keeping it. And all of his thinking, all of his planning, all of his acting is going to revolve around his goods. His life revolves around what is outside of him, what he possesses, what comes into his hands. He lives for earthly things. This is what matters to him. They and they alone fill his thoughts and his soul, and in his things, his contentment and his well-being depends. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, what is he going to do? He's going to build more storage. Isn't it? I mean, it's always been an interesting observation to me how storage centers are proliferating in our country. Well, none of us are rich. Man, but most of our garages can't even get the cars in them. I mean, why? The house isn't big enough for all we have. And so we've got to store our things in other places. And in fact, I mean, it doesn't take much, but there are all kinds of storage centers all over the place. Indeed, we have the same problem. We have the wealth. We have the things. Yes, we are a rich culture. A rich man is one who has more at the end of the day than he needed for the day. And most of us have more for the day than we ever need for the day. And here it is. Here is this. I would submit to you that storage centers can serve a purpose. But sometimes I think it's probably good. Why do I have so much stuff that is doing nothing and I'm paying for it to do nothing and I'm paying for somebody else to hold on what is mine? Maybe, have you ever thought of selling it and giving it to something useful in the service of God? I mean, it's, again, I admit there are useful means for that. Some people use them for moving from one place to place. Okay, I'm not putting an anathema on anybody if you still got, you know, you're got your little key. But this is the, it's the interesting thing. This is life, folks. This parable is just right where we live. And so he goes on here. Notice that's his problem. Okay. His focus is on he says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And so he begins to plan. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I mean, he's active. I mean, this guy is not lazy. I mean, he's all energetic with regard to his things. He's willing to take effort and energy and invest time for his things. Beloved, all you got to do is just simply make a simple transition. As earnest as he is about things, to take the time, to make the effort, to exercise the discipline, are we ourselves take the time, the earnestness, the discipline, and the eagerness to engage in the things that cultivate and feed our souls true bread and true life and true drink? But notice, this is what I'll do. I'll build bigger ones and I will store all my grain and all my goods. His aim is to gather to himself. And as he was doing that, and somebody asked him, what are you doing? I'm tearing down that barn because it can't hold enough. Now, I don't know why he just didn't build more barns, but he wanted larger barns. And so he builds the larger barns and he's filling up. And you know what? What would people say? Well, that's respectful. That's respectable. That's a wise stewardship. You're an exemplary model of forward thinking, practical wisdom, and readiness for decisive action. All of this would have been respectable and reasonable. None of it would be, in a certain sense, reprehensible to the common man. In most instances, this man would be commended for what he's doing. But Jesus goes down to the very heart of the issue, and he begins to expose through his thinking really what he's all about. He's all about himself, his own confident self-reliance. Notice, this is what I will do. He is foolishly self-confident. In fact, as you look at this, you will see nothing but I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. There are at least five I wills in his deliberation. Self-determination without seeking God, without relying upon God, like those people in James chapter 4 who themselves say, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to spend some time there, we're going to do some business, and we're going to make some profit. And it says you do it all without thinking of God himself. And this is what they're doing. This is what he does. He's so confident of his own wisdom, his own ingenuity, and his own ability that he himself is going to take this up. It's all about all of his energy, all of his ideas with regard to all of his things. And then just notice this, the self-interest and how tightly wound he is to his things. It's all these little pronouns. It's all the little pronouns of selfishness. I, my. It's like those little birdies in Finding Nemo, the seagulls, right?
mine.
And we laugh at it. But it's ugly, really, isn't it? And this is what he is. It's me, mine. I will my crops, my barns, my, and even though the translation doesn't put the I wills and all of it, all the I wills are there. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. There I will store all my grain, my goods, my barns, and I will say to my soul. And so you have this vocabulary of all the little pronouns of greed. You remember when David, who has been surrounding Nabal's sheep in 1 Samuel 25, protecting them as it were, and during the sheep shearing time, he sends some men down to speak to Nabal, by the way, which means in the Old Testament, fool. They go down to the fool, and then they just say, listen, David, your servant has been guarding your sheep. Can we have a little bit of the mutton during sheep shearing time? And then we hear Nabal, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give them to men who I do not know? My. You're not going to pull it out of my hands. All his stockpiling is with one person in mind, himself. All of his getting is for himself. All of his keeping is for himself. All of his living is for himself. His chief end is to gather for himself rather than to glorify God with what he has been given. Rather than pleading, God, grant me a larger heart and a wiser mind, he wants bigger barns. And so here's this picture that Jesus is painting to us of this man. And we just come now, we come to his pleasure. He anticipates these labors. He's willing to invest in these labors. But why? What's he looking for? What's the future that matters to him? When he does this all, what is the future to this man? What is the life when it's all said and done? And listen to what he says. He says this. When I've done that all, this isn't in the scriptures, but when he's done that all, verse 19, I will say to my soul, to my everlasting, eternal soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what life is for him. That's where his life is going. That's what he aims for. I might say, well, no, I'm not going to say it because it might be misunderstood. I'm going to say it anyway. And I can't help but being misunderstood. You know what he's living for? Retirement. He's living for retirement. Do you see it? I mean, in one sense, we can be retired from our other work, but we're never out of the work of God, right? Okay. But this man doesn't have any work for God. This is where it all ends for him. It all ends here. This is what he's looking for. Now he says, listen, soul, you are secure. You're set. Everything's paid off. The house is paid off. The car is paid off. The kids' marriages and education's paid off. And now the old 401k 34 of 605 is going to be vested and you're going to get everything you needed. That's what I've been living for. That's what I've been looking. This is his future. It doesn't go beyond this. And this is what he considers is going to take care of his soul. This is the instruction he gives to it. He congratulates his soul. It's all short-sighted, is it not? Yeah, this is what it's all about. This is the only future that he thinks about. He doesn't think about the fact that there is something after this life. No, it's all about this. He doesn't look beyond his earthly days and look at the soul's instruction. That, you know, take your ease. It's a planned self-indulgence. I mean, it's all devoted to himself. It's all devoted to his ease. Relaxing, taking your ease, eating and drinking and celebrating. Isn't that the good life? Isn't that what it's all about? That's what it is for him. Listen, does relaxing your body feed your soul? Does eating the most wonderful hamburger in the world feed your soul? Drinking the most delicious drink feed your soul? Does making merry and having a party feed your soul what it really needs? Well, it does to this man. I mean, listen, those things are good means, but for this man, this is the goal and aim and end of life. It's to be able to settle down, put my feet on the desk, my hands behind my head, and just let it come in. That's what he's looking at here. Listen, pigs could say the same thing. Take my ease, eat and drink, and be a happy pig. It's a bovine existence, a bovine solution. This is the chief end. He lives to relax, he lives to eat, he lives to drink, he lives to live it up and be merry. This is the life that he says is going to satisfy and secure and make happy my soul. Forever? He has not even thinking of forever. It's not in his mindset. It's not on his radar. And it's the same thing that Jesus is talking about with the fear of men. Why are you fearful of men? They can do many things in this life, but they can't affect the life ultimately that you will have in God that matters. Why do you live for the favor of man when you yourself ultimately have to deal with whether God is in favor with you? You look at life in terms of just simply everything here. And this is for the taking and the gaining. And all of my satisfaction and joy is in that. And Jesus is taking this parable and he's trying to rip that out of our minds and to kind of bring us to being to a thought with regard to what really matters. Now, it's interesting because his directive really speaks of something that was a statement that was really known in antiquity. Let us eat and drink and be merry, right? It was known in antiquity. Jesus is just quoting something. But what does he leave off? He leaves off something else that was attached to that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He leaves it off. He hasn't thought about that. But God thinks about that, and God brings him up short, and we come to the poverty. Now, let me just say something about this. Maybe, what would you say? What should we say to our souls? Should we say to our souls, relax? I would submit that what God would say to your souls is this. Whether you're retired from your vocation or whatever, redeem the time, for the days are evil. This is not the time for being a slackard in the things of God. This is the time to continue to redeem the time and say, how can I use the time that I have with the skills and strength and wisdom that I have for the glory of God? How can I do that? That's what I need to talk to my soul. Redeem the time, O soul. Be faithful to the very end. Don't go out, as it were, limping in worldliness, but go out in a word in the service of God. What does it say? Eat and drink? No, seek first the kingdom. God knows you need that, and God himself will supply it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that the priority and the aim. The glories, the interest, the name, the service of the living God. Celebrate. I would say this, bear fruit for God. Amen. Bear fruit for me. And so here he comes, and now this man who has had all of his thoughts, all of his designs put together now, and just in a sense, just kind of daydreaming, as it were, of this reality, then comes God himself, the great reality whom he himself has ignored rudely, shockingly, surprisingly, and suddenly, and he says, "Fool, you foolish, witless, mindless man." I mean, a fool is one who has God not in his thoughts. A fool is one who maybe takes the name of God, but lives as if God did not exist, a practical atheist. This man is a fool of the worst kind. The world would look at him with his retirement plan and everything in place and all of that. I mean, Jeremy could have helped him greatly. Chaffin, he works in this field of getting us prepared. But when it's all said and done, he's a fool if you plan without God, if you design a life apart from God. And this is where he is. He's mindless of his own mortality, and he's mindless of God. His oblivion is indifference to God. God was not in his thoughts. Mr. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, said the world is full of these wise fools. It's very full of these wise fools. Here is the great rub. He who dies with the most toys dies. And when you die, you are removed from everything that you possessed. You don't take it with you. And if he dies devoted to his toys and his things rather than God, he doesn't win anything. He doesn't gain anything. He loses everything. This is the worst and foulest investment that a soul can make, is to trade the living God and the life he brings and the favor he brings and the riches he brings in Jesus Christ for the trinkets and the crumbs of this world. That my soul, my mind would be taken away and invested in that which I will not be able to keep, rather than the God who keeps me and who himself is full of glory and fullness. Amen. This is the fool. This is the greatest fool. He did not consider that his life is like a vapor. He did not consider that if God wills, he should live. But if God wills, he should also die. He tells his soul, you've got many things for many years, and now the many years are gone. His soul is required of him, and he's got a lot of things, but now he's got no time. Now he's got to face the judgment of God. In fact, that's the message. It's brought this very night, your soul is required of you. You know what that means? You're going to die. This is what he comes to. Everything evaporates. All of his plans evaporates. And now who will own what you have prepared? He had all this security, but now nothing. All the security is gone in the face of the reality of the God who he himself has ignored. All his labors to gain and keep are for naught. What good are your goods now? They're no good. His stockpile is going to be for somebody else. He'll be separated. Listen, he'll be separated from his life. He'll be separated from it. If his life was God himself and that which is found in Jesus Christ, he will never be separated. But now all those things that he lived for and clamored after and thought about and spent all his time dreaming about, all of those things are gone. But also with all those things, so is all the favor of God and all of the blessing of God. He loses all his substance and he loses all his soul. He's prepared for everything except for eternity. And this is where it goes. He will exchange his full earthly warehouse for an eternally empty hell. That's the story. That's the punch line. But Jesus now gives us, just very simply, I think it's obvious, is it not? Verse 21, here's the point. Thus that person whose life, in other words, as it was with him who devoted his life to his things rather than giving a thought to God in what he did, to such a one it will be just the same, who lays up for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the portrait of a fool. This is the portrait of the one who loses it all, spending his life to gain what he cannot keep while neglecting the grace that he desperately needs. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, Jesus says, when he calls a man to himself? If he gains the whole world and he forfeits his own soul? What is it going to gain if you have everything this world has to offer, everything you could ever want for your own soul, and in the end, you don't have your soul? You lose it all under the judgment of God. Stockpiling on the earth, he's bankrupt before God. He sells God short for the sake of stuff, and ultimately he's destitute and damned. What is true riches? What does it mean to be rich toward God? It's not earthly treasure. It's not possessions. It's not abundance. It's not the little things that just mesmerize you and just keep you excited. It's not any of those things where our lives and our souls are concerned. What matters in this life is whether we are rich to God. That is, rich in relation to God. And to be rich in God is to have the wealth that is found in God and to have the wealth which is God. It means to live in the faith and fear of God, in union to that God by faith in Jesus Christ, wherein there is true riches, pardon and peace and salvation and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, as well as the riches of Christ, an inheritance that is undefiled, that cannot be taken away, reserved in heaven for us, a great company, a great city, a great future. That is where true wealth is found, in God Himself. It's a wealth, it is a life that transcends all of this. Living with Him as my portion. Living with Him as the greatest possession of my life. Who have I in heaven but You, and on earth I desire none but You. You are the strength of my heart, and You are my portion forever. This is where our wealth is found. It's found in the living God. And from Him, through faith, grace upon grace is given to us through Jesus Christ. We'll be rich in truth, rich in grace, rich in good works, rich in the hope of heaven, rich with all the riches that God Himself can give. That's where we need to be rich. This is where we need to spend our life's labors and efforts. Yes, we have to tend to those earthly matters with regard to the means by which we shall live on this earth. But don't let them become the very ends for which you live. They are the very things that will give us at least the ability to exist here while we seek Him with all our seeking and put our hearts in Him. That's what matters, dear saints. It's not the things that I have, but the God I trust. Amen. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer mentions the wealth of Abraham. And he speaks of his sheep and his cattle and his herds and all the things that Abraham had. And he says, Abraham was an incredibly rich man. God had blessed him richly. But what I always remember was his next comment. He says this: Abraham had everything, but he was possessed by nothing. He had everything, but he was possessed by nothing. It didn't have a hold on him. He held it, but he didn't hold it tight. He didn't hold it as close to his breast as he held the living God who had revealed himself and made his promises to him. That was the difference with Abraham. It isn't evil to be rich. It isn't wicked to have things. That isn't the issue. The issue is to make those things the matter of my life, my contentment, my security, my satisfaction, to adore them, to seek them, to hold them closer to my own heart, and to seek them more than I seek the living God. That's idolatry. It is the sin to be avoided. We need a heart rich toward God and those riches that He gives us to be devoted to Him. Richard Baxter says it this way, the old Puritan too: keep earthly things as your outer garments, loose about you, so that you can easily cast them off when the occasion requires. In other words, they aren't the necessity. They help in times, but they're not the things that I hold on to. Just hold them loose, but let God and His glory be close to your heart as the very blood and spirit by which you live. But Paul says it the best as I close out in terms of the instructions to the souls. And it's what he says in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to his words. He says, instruct those who are rich. And I would dare say that the majority of those here are rich. And here's what here's the instruction to us. Do not be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that interesting? The uncertainty. I'm trusting in something that's uncertain. You're very wise. No. The uncertainty of riches, but rather fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Get your mind off your things. Get your mind on God Himself, and God will take care of what you need. Now, sometimes we can turn this and make God the middleman. God, I really love you, but the reason I really love you is because you're my cosmic bellhop and my divine Costco. If I'm really nice to you, you'll open the doors of blessing to me. That's not what it's all about. The blessing is that God will take care of you if God Himself is the chief aim and delight of your heart. Amen. It says, He'll supply us richly with all things to enjoy. Do good, soul. Be rich in good works, soul. Be generous and ready to share, soul. And as you do that, As you fix your hope on God, as you do good, as you are rich in good works, as you are generous in sharing, you'll be storing up for yourselves a treasure of a good foundation for a future. Not a life that will end, but beyond this life, a future. So that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Loving God with all our heart and soul and with all our substance. That's what we're called to do. That's the real life. That's what it means. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the words of the Savior as he addresses the concerns of a man in the crowd. And Father, in many ways we wouldn't express it maybe the same way he did, nor would we dare to make demands of you with regard to our own welfare and the things that are in our hands. But Lord God, oftentimes, as in the parable, we find those things in which our own lives, in terms of their affections, maybe their desires, maybe their focus for a season is right in line and intersects with that rich fool. Father, let us not live as fools. Lord, let us be fools for Christ. Let us be seekers of you and your glory. Lord, let us adore you and see that in you is our real wealth. That apart from you, we have no good thing, no matter how much we had. That, Father, you would be the possession. You would be the delight. That, Lord, we belong to you and you belong to us is the great confession and joy and satisfaction and security and hope and happiness of our lives. Lord, may it be so. Father, we know our weakness, we know our frailty, we know our sin. Father, forgive us for our coveting. Forgive us, Lord God, for our undue regard and esteem of the things that we cannot hold on to. Father, help us to hold them loosely, but help us to hold on to you tightly. Help us, Lord God, to be aggressive pursuing you and that devotion and love to you, that all of the trinkets and all of the offerings of this world themselves would be as to us just but the muck of the world. Father, for this world and its things are passing away, but he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. Oh, Father, we want to abide forever with you. And Lord God, so help us even this day. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the million things that you've bestowed upon us. Father, you have richly blessed us with these things. But Father, in all of it, may we never, ever turn our eyes away from you, the giver, the generous God, our blessed Father. And that it may be that these things would remind us to come to you and to call upon you and to adore and serve you. Father, help us, please. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your pardoning grace. Thank you for your persevering patience with us. Oh God, will you purify us? And will you work in each of our lives as is necessary that we ourselves would have that purity and simplicity of devotion to you in Christ that brings glory to you? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.